Good morning, everyone. And I'm really happy to be here. It feels nice to come to join in with a big congregation like yours, not too far from my home church, and to have the pleasure of bringing you a message from our Heavenly Saviour. I'm asked to speak about the book of Job. I hope you realise it's got 42 chapters. It's a book with many questions, questions without answers. It has undercurrents and contradictions and complex themes, and yet it's seen as a masterpiece of world literature. When I was at uni taking a philosophy course at one point, one of my fellow students took up one of the essay questions that was offered to write an essay on the book of Job and the problem of suffering. And we'd got well into the time we should have been writing this essay, and finally he came back and said to the lecturer, "The book's not in the library catalogue. Where is it?" Not realising it was in the Bible. It was written about 5 centuries BC. And it's mainly about suffering. Why is there suffering? When people suffer, is it because of sin? Well, was Job a real person? Or is he a stereotype? The numbers in the book of Job are a bit like the numbers of a fairy tale. Is this a fiction? Possibly not, because Job is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel alongside Daniel and Noah, who we take to be historical. But the whole book is a bit of a mystery. And I'm not going to try and give you the whole theology of 42 chapters. I'm going to let you just sit and experience the story while I'm going to skim through some across the surface, enough depth to give you the feel of the story and let you consider what God is saying to you today as you hear the story. And then I'll tell you a modern day story, because I believe that sermons should never stay 2,000 or 6,000 years ago. They should bring us up to how we live for God in the present world. The problem of pain, and did Job serve God just for the sake of the rewards of being a wealthy man? When we suffer, is it because God's giving us a test to see how we get on? Do we pass the test? A lot of the time in the book, Job argues, and his friends argue. And Job tries to argue back that he's innocent. Is that a good example for us? Job was saying that he was a good man. He had not done anything wrong. Well, can we argue that? There's a frame to the book. There's a beginning about Job's family and his wealth, and then at the end, there's something about Job's family and the wealth. I'm just going to read some of it and try to help you get the story first. Don't try to follow it in your Bibles, because I'm going to skip along and miss out big chunks. I hope you're pleased. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, and he feared God and shunned evil. Some of you will know this story very well, and some of you will not know it well. So I do need to let you get the feel of the story. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep. I'm from a sheep farm. 7,000 sheep is a lot. 3,000 camels, whatever do you do with them? 500 yoke of oxen, it needs a lot of servants to use that many oxen as their for their ploughing. And 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants. And he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. One day the angels came to present themselves before God, and Satan came with them. Satan means the adversary. And this wager between God and Satan may be a literary device, we're not sure. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not built a hedge round him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but don't touch the man himself." So one day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, disaster came. I'm summarizing here. Thank you so much. I might need that. Enemies attacked his flock, and all the oxen and the donkeys were killed, and the servants. Fire burnt the sheep and the shepherds. An enemy raid took all the camels, and a typhoon took all his sons and daughters. Job got up and tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship and said, and we've heard this already this morning, "Naked came I into the world, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." He'd lost all his sons and daughters. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then God gave permission for more attacks on Job. Sores, he sat in ashes. He felt so bad, his wife said, listen to this, "Curse God and die." And Job said, "Shall we accept good from God and not evil?" Then Job's three friends came, and they were trying to do their best. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the... my father used to like this man's name. My father used to ask, "Who was the shortest man in the Bible?" Bildad the Shuhite. And the third one was Zophar the Naamathite. They heard about the troubles. They set out from their homes, met together, came and sympathized and tried to comfort Job. They could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tried to be sympathetic. They even sat for 7 days in silence. They didn't start off telling him what to do. After this, Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day that he was born. And he said, "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" Excuse me. I'm having trouble. Then the first friend, Eliphaz. "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened other people with faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you're discouraged. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope?" That was in chapter 4. Flick over, chapter 5. Job replied, If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery placed in the weighing machine, it would surely outweigh the sands of the sea. Exaggeration, isn't it? Then Job in chapter 7. Do not mortals have hard service on earth? Are not their days like those of hired laborers? When I lie down, I think, how long will it be before I could get up? The night drags on. I toss and turn into the dawn. My body's clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering with the sores. Remember, O God, my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. He's in a bad state, isn't he? Now, Bildad the Shuhite, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. So he's saying, if they died, it's because they've sinned. But if you seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore to your prosperous state. Job replied, chapter 9 now. Indeed, I know that this is true. But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him, not answer one time in 1,000. God's wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? When he passes me by, I cannot see him. And so Job continues. And it goes on for about 30 chapters. The three friends and Job. Zophar the Naamathite speaks. Then a new man arrives and listens. He's Elihu, the son of Barakel. And he was angry with Job for justifying himself and saying he was innocent. And he was angry with the other three men because they had failed to refute Job and prove to Job that he was wrong. Elihu was convinced that Job must have sinned, or he would not have had to face such suffering. Okay, is suffering due to sin? Is suffering due to anything? Does God know about our suffering? So here's Elihu. Job, listen to my words. You have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and have done no wrong. I'm clean and free from sin. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. I tell you this, you are not right. God is greater than any mortal. Why do you complain to God? And so Elihu goes on for 6 chapters. I'm letting you off the hook by skimming across so fast. Then at last, God replies. And it's not a logical answer, but it is an answer. God is above us humans, and God has perspectives we do not and cannot understand. I quite like these 4 chapters. They're some of the best chapters in the Bible about God as creator. I'll just give you a wee sample. This is chapter 38 now. The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And God continues, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the tomb? When I fixed the limits of the sea and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt. Job, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? A bit from chapter 39. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will it stay by your manger at night? A bit about ostriches and birds. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and the feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground, that's the ostrich, and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. For God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good common sense. Yet, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at the horse and rider. Apparently, the ostrich can run faster than the horse. So there's these four wonderful chapters on God as creator and God reminding Job, I made this world. I know what I did. I know what I'm doing. Chapter 42, Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? And surely I spoke things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Job must have given the right answer. At the finish of the story, Job's wealth and family are restored, and God told the three friends they had to bring a sacrifice and ask Job to sacrifice it for them because they had not spoken the truth about Job. And the Lord accepted the sacrifice. So after all of those chapters and chapters of arguing and trying to find the meaning of suffering, Job wasn't wrong. But he still didn't know the answer. And all he said was, I repent in dust and ashes. Job prayed for his three friends. The Lord restored Job's fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before, which seems quite unreasonable, seeing he was extremely, extremely Bill Gates style, wealthy before. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part, and he had loads of sheep, cattle, oxen, donkeys, and he had again seven sons and three daughters. Interesting thing here for the women and girls. The names of the three daughters are given, but not the names of the sons. And the girls receive inheritance along with their brothers. The first daughter was named Jemima, the second Kezia, and the third Keren Happuch. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. and Job died an old man full of years. So, what was the answer? Why is there suffering? When people suffer, is it because of sin? We are left with mystery. God knows the end of the story, and you and I don't. And that's how it is. Job's three friends were quite bland as characters. Their words are heard, but we don't know much about them as people. And that was a long, long time ago in another country. So I've got to tell you something more modern. And because when the fact that I was coming to speak at your church was being set up, the only date that suited was today, and already your leaders had decided that Job had to be the message. I've got a story of suffering myself. I don't know whether people thought about that when they asked me to speak about Job, but maybe it will be helpful for you if I tell you my story. Because I believe that as we go through life, there can be things go wrong, there can be suffering. But God has not only a plan A. It's my conclusion that God has a plan B, and if necessary, a plan C and a plan D, a way of making good come out of the decisions that humans have made. And so if you miss out on plan A, it's all right. God's got another plan there for you. Here's my story. My husband and I worked first in a school in South India, a school for missionaries' children. We were both high school teachers. We were there for 8 or 9 years, and then God called us to Nepal, and Brian was principal of a prestigious school, one of the three top schools in the country, a boarding school for Nepali boys. We worked hard. We worked on learning Nepali language. We had been there about 3 years. Brian had found being the principal of a school that functioned with a language which was not his language was very demanding. There were usually holidays in October at a time called Dasain in the local calendar. And one of our friends, Gunnar from Denmark, liked climbing, trekking, tramping. And so the two of them decided to go have a go at one of the mountains near us. Now, we lived near the Annapurna Range, which is like a big horseshoe. Annapurna is the name of that very big range. It's one of the 10 peaks over 8,000 meters in the world. And in the front of this mountain range was a mountain called Fishtail Mountain. It had a sort of fishtail effect at the top. Machaputre is the name of it in Nepali. It had never been climbed, and they wanted to climb this mountain. One of the peaks on the side of the mountain, you're not allowed to climb to the top of Machaputre. There's a peak on the side called Mardi Peak, which is about 19,000 feet. 5,600 meters, something like that. And they got to the top of that peak under very, very difficult conditions and fell on the way down. And Brian died. Gunnar got back and told me what had happened. So suddenly, in a foreign country, in Nepal. I became a widow with four children. My family were good to me. My brother came over, stayed with me for a while. My father visited. I was given a lot of support. But as you can imagine, it was not only a sad time, it was a confusing time, because Brian and I had been working so hard in our work in that school and in missionary work in the community roundabout and the little growing church. We had bust our brains trying to learn a new language. We were not just fresh, because we'd been in India earlier. He was 42 and I was 37. I had four children to look after. We were doing our best, our level best, to serve God. And suddenly it felt as if God didn't care what we did. Knocked it all from under us. Took Brian away. Didn't God care that Brian and I had trained ourselves with arts degrees and then Bachelor of Divinity to serve God? Didn't God care that we were doing our best? Didn't God care that we were learning the language? We were putting our whole hearts into serving this country. We had worked so hard on understanding the culture around us. And God had let it. I had to decide to come back to New Zealand. As if God thought what we were doing didn't matter. So I was grieving the loss of my husband, and not only losing my wonderful husband, I was losing my work for God. Who would I be? What would I be? And I had lost my country of adoption as well. We were packing up, getting ready to leave. My brother was with us. And I thought, I know what I'd like to do. One of the last things I'd like to do is to go up the river, the Satikola River, to the village up there, which is called, I translate, Song River Village. Brian used to love taking us up there on a Saturday. And team, would you like to put up on the screen one of the pictures of mountain peaks that you've been showing us? Along that, it's about 4 kilometres up the river, there was a place where you could look up to the Fishtail Mountain. And because it was Nepal, there were little terraces all along where people had been trying to grow their crops, and then it got higher and higher. And Brian used to say to the children, "That's the really big stuff." And I think his heart raced faster just to look at it. That was why he was so drawn to the mountains. And so I asked my brother to come with me and walk up the river to Song River Village. And we did that. It was a hot day, not sunny, but not really hot. It was getting near to winter. And I had one of the children on my hand, was a bit sweaty. We came along and went by a little tea shop. And I said to the woman at the tea shop, "Kati paisa," meaning how many paisa, how many cents for a cup of tea. She says, "Pachis paisa, 25 cents. It's equivalent to about 25 paisa. It's about 2 cents. Stop and have a cup of tea. And we came around the corner to Song River Village. And there we could see Fishtail Mountain, the bulwarks at the bottom of it, higher and higher, wisps of cloud, a few streaks of snow on the steep, steep rock. And I looked up to this scene that my husband had loved, the scene that drew him up to the Fishtail Mountain. That way he had gone with his big green pack on his shoulders. That way he had gone past the little terraced crops, up to the rocks, higher and higher, and he had never come down. And his body was up there covered with snow. And I realized I wasn't just coming to say farewell to the scene that Brian loved so much. I had to talk to God. And I said to God, "What is all this about? We've worked so hard to learn the language. We've trained ourselves for so long to serve you. Didn't you like our work? Didn't you design it so that mothers and fathers bring up children together? Why would you take away my husband so that I don't have his loving concern in bringing up the children as well? I'm in the dark, God. Why?" And then I thought, you've given me some hope. God had already taught me in the few recent days a bit more about the meaning of Christian hope. But I was also thinking about faith. Can I trust God when he seems to just throw aside all our work? He doesn't care that I'm trying so hard to serve him. And I want so much to bring up these four children. How can I trust you, God, when you behave like that? And then I thought a bit more about the meaning of trust. If I only trust somebody as long as I can see them, and I don't trust them when I can't see them, that's not trust. And I'm thinking of God and saying, can I trust you? I can't see you. I'm in the dark. I can't see what you're doing. What's the real meaning of trust? If I say I trust God, then it must mean I can trust God in the dark as well as in the light. That's the meaning of trust. Okay, I think I've got to say something to you, God. I promise. Here in this valley where Brian loved the mountains and where he's gone up and will not come down, I'll say before you, God, and before Brian, I'll do my very best to bring up these children. And I'll keep looking to you, God. In fact, I don't know what the future holds, but God, you're stuck with me. I'm not giving up in trusting you. And I went back, dabbing my eyes, joined my brother, and we walked back to the house. We were so near to the mountains, you only had to walk out from the house. Well, that was nearly 40 years ago. Was it worth telling God I trusted him to bring up the children? The four girls were aged 11, 9, 7, 4 at the time. The oldest one, and I didn't know this at the time, aged 11, decided she wanted to come back as a doctor when she grew up. It took her about 20 years to get all the training in New Zealand. And she's now a community health doctor doing research in the mountains of North India. Her husband, and she's got four children. That's my oldest daughter. In fact, my daughter's really got the study idea. They've got about 14 degrees between the four of them. My second daughter is a senior lecturer in the University of Victoria in Wellington. My third daughter is a consultant on difficult teenagers for parenting. She's here in Auckland. And my fourth daughter is a pediatrician in Wellington. I believe God heard my prayer to help me bring up the children. My four daughters are every one of them, the most amazing mothers to their children. I grew too. One of the first things I did was to decide that when we sat down to a meal, I would sit at the head of the table. I had believed that my husband had to be the head of the family. I've changed my mind since then. I'm going to have a big talk with him when I get to heaven. I concluded that if God had left me to be in charge of this family, then I must be able to do it. And I accepted the task. I came back to New Zealand. I became a writer. I worked for Challenge Weekly for a while. I was the sub-editor of the Baptist paper, and then I worked as the education manager in World Vision. When the three of the girls got married, and the fourth one was third year at university, I went back to India. I worked in a theological college. I started helping with their, because I was a writer, helping with their writing and editing. But they asked me to take a turn at preaching along with the other faculty. And after a while, people said to me, "I enjoyed your sermon." I was 55 by then, but I had grown up brethren. If I had been Baptist then, I don't know. If I'd been a guy, I would have known by the age of 25 that God had given me some gifts in preaching. I found out when I was 55 and went off and did a Doctor of Ministry in preaching. I already had a BD. And I taught preaching in India, much to the surprise of the many men in my classes who did not expect to have a woman teaching preaching. It was okay. The principal had given me the right to give the marks. They couldn't argue. And I also did a lot of study on theology of family for India and wrote books on theology of family as well. I've written 43 booklets and books. I'm sure God had a plan B. I would have liked the plan A, to have my husband with me for these last nearly 40 years. But God has given me a very full life. And where I said, "You're stuck with me, God," he has stuck with me also and kept working in my life. I doubt if it was God's plan that Brian should die on the mountain. I think he made a mistake. God allowed that error of judgment. God allows humans to make decisions. And sometimes we make wrong decisions. But God is not stopped from loving his people because we make a mistake. God has another plan, a good plan B. And I've had a very rich and full life in these last nearly 40 years. As president of the Baptist Union, I went to the Baptist World Alliance Conference in the Bahamas, got back on Thursday. What an interesting task to meet top Baptist leaders from around the world, hear what's happening. I'm well into my 70s, but God knows I can keep on doing things, and it's been worth trusting him. And I have to tell you that at this age in my life so that you can see. Yes. God is worthy of our trust. Even when we have not a foggy clue what is going on. And so let me encourage you to say, God, you're stuck with me. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to do my very best for you. And I know that your plan is better than anything else I could have thought up myself. Praise God.